Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon daily Pacific time. And if you're listening to the live broadcast, as I said, we are live and you can participate in it by using your telephone. If you have a question that you'd like to raise about the Bible or about Christianity or anything remotely related to those subjects, and you want to call here and we can talk about it together, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to balance comment, bring a different viewpoint, feel free to do that. These phone lines are open to you if that's the case as well. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Right now we only have one line available that is not yet filled. And you can use it, you can get on by calling 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Ben, calling from Dexter, Oregon. Ben, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. I heard a pastor recently, and he was talking about Ephesians 3:9, talking about the mystery that was hidden in God.
Mm-hmm.
And he was saying, I don't know, it just sounded kind of odd to me, that the whole Jew and Gentile coming together was something that wasn't even written in the Bible of the Old Testament. In fact, it was something that was given to Paul directly, because if it was written in the Old Testament, then Satan would know about it and he would be able to have stopped the crucifixion of Jesus. I don't know, it was really weird. And I was just curious, he was getting all this from the hidden in God instead of it being hidden in the scriptures or anything like that, and that it was directly revealed to Paul. No other apostles knew about it until he revealed it.
Okay, well, I disagree with that viewpoint. That's actually the dispensational viewpoint, and that is that the church of this present dispensation is a mystery that was not made known before in the Old Testament times, and namely that the Gentiles would be participants with the Jews in salvation. The idea that God had to keep it a secret so that the devil couldn't thwart it and wouldn't crucify Christ is, I think, mistaken. It's based on 1 Corinthians chapter 2, apparently, where it says that in verse 7 and 8, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So it's saying if they had known the wisdom of God in this mystery, they wouldn't have crucified Christ. Now, who are the rulers of this world? The pastor you were listening to apparently understands the rulers of this world to be a reference to Satan and perhaps the principalities and powers in the heavenly places that are under his leadership. That is a possibility, but it's not the only possibility. I think that probably the rulers of this world are the Roman and the Jewish rulers who conspired together, according to Psalm 2, to crucify Christ. And they would not have done that if they realized what they were doing. And that's why Jesus, when he died, said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." It was the case that God had an unusual plan, one that those who crucified Christ did not grasp. And as far as Paul being the first to see it, I think it's fair enough to say Paul may have seen it more clearly than the other apostles. It may be that Peter was the first to see it, because Peter was the one who was sent to the household of Cornelius, where he preached the gospel and saw the Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles, come into the kingdom of God, as far as we know, for the first time. And therefore, we'd have to say that it may have been Peter that first saw this. But I think that no one saw it as clearly as Paul did. That's fair enough to say. Paul wrote more about it, and what Paul knew was revealed directly to him by Christ. But that doesn't mean that Paul's special revealed knowledge of the subject was the first insight that God ever gave to the inclusion of the Gentiles with the Jews. The Old Testament in many places speaks of the Gentiles being saved and coming into the family of the same family as Israel. I mean, Isaiah 54, for example, tells the people of Israel, the remnant of Israel, to broaden the stakes of their tents and extend their tents to include the multitude of the Gentiles that will be coming into their tabernacle with them. They'll be worshiping with them and in their family with them. In Romans chapter 15, verses 9 through 12, Paul gives a series of Old Testament passages, about four of them, in rapid succession, all of which speak about the Gentiles being partakers. Now, these are Old Testament passages. He says in verse 9 of Romans 15 that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy as it is written. Now, he quotes in this particular case from Psalm 18:49, "For this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again, he says, this time quoting Deuteronomy 32:43, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." That's Psalm 117, verse 1. And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise shall reign over the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall hope." That's taken from Isaiah 11, verse 10. So, Paul lists something from Deuteronomy, a couple things from the Psalms, and something from Isaiah. That's from the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, all of which indicate that the Gentiles would worship God along with the Jews and be ruled over by the Jewish Messiah. That's what the church is. Now, Paul, of course, may have had certain angles of this reality revealed to him that others did not see. For example, the idea that we are the body of Christ seems to be an image that Paul alone ever wrote about. We don't have any of the other writers of the Scripture mentioning the body of Christ. And the fact that the Gentiles, when they become part of the kingdom of God with the Jews, are formed into, as it were, one organic body with Christ as the head, may be a phenomenon or an aspect of this reality that Paul was the first to see. And that's what he seems to say also in Ephesians 3, a few verses earlier than the verse you mentioned. He said in verse 3 of Ephesians 3:3, "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, namely that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise of Christ through the gospel." Now, the idea that the Gentiles be in one body with the Jews, or even the idea that the believing Jews would be one body, that is, the body of Christ, is perhaps an idea that was not clear in either the Old Testament and possibly not even clear to the other apostles till Paul brought it up. But that would only be one angle of it. The generic idea that Gentiles will join with Jews in worshiping the same God and being under one king was certainly taught in the Old Testament. And Peter understood that, and the Jerusalem Council understood that. So Paul was not alone in seeing it.
Well, why is it such a... I mean, I don't know. This guy made it seem like... the pastor made it seem like that was this thing. Teaching was... All of his other teachings were hinged on this one thing, and I don't know why.
Well, I'll tell you why. I'll tell you one reason why dispensationalists make a big deal about this is that before dispensationalism came along, which was in 1830, the church had always taught that in the Old Testament, many of the prophecies about Israel and Zion and Jerusalem are actually fulfilled in the church, which is a spiritual Israel, a spiritual Zion, a spiritual Jerusalem. Now, that means that Christians throughout history would read the Old Testament, and they'd see passages that talk about Israel or Zion or Jerusalem, and they would say, this applies to the church. Now, the dispensationalists came along and said, no, those prophecies don't apply to the church. They apply to natural Israel, natural Jerusalem, natural Zion, and therefore you do not find the church mentioned in these passages. And so it becomes a matter of preserving the prophecies that mention Israel and making sure that they apply only to natural Israel. Now, once you come to that, which is a major dispensational foundation, then you would say, well, we don't have any references to the church anymore. Now, if we can have Paul saying which he does not say it quite like this, but if we can have Paul saying that the idea of the Gentiles and the Jews being together in one worshiping community, that was totally absent from the Old Testament, well, then, of course, if that can be what Paul means, then you have disarmed entirely those who would say that these Old Testament passages talk about the church. And it's very important to the dispensationalists that those Old Testament passages have to apply to natural Israel. So that's one of their emotional commitments they have. And that would be perhaps one reason why they commonly emphasize the idea that the church was not mentioned in the Old Testament. That's not true. The church was mentioned in the Old Testament. That is, if by the church we are referring to the fact that Jews and Gentiles become a worshiping community under Christ. And that is, of course, taught in the Old Testament.
So then would Jesus be grouped in with the old way of seeing things, or what? I mean, I know that he was kind of in that in-between, you know, trying to get the new covenant going and all that, but would they see him as part of the Old Testament then, teaching the words of Jesus, or is that...
Well, usually the dispensationalism usually teaches that the teachings of Christ, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount,
mm-hmm.
are not applicable to the church age, that they are applicable to Israel when Israel comes to faith, which they think Israel will later on in history near the end of the world. They believe that the teachings of Christ are directed toward Israel and not toward the church.
Well, that's kind of a bummer.
Well, yeah, it's to my mind, I'm not even taking the time to refute it because it's so ridiculous.
Right.
But, I mean, it seems obvious that everything Jesus taught is for the church, because Jesus said to the disciples, if you continue in my words, then
right.
you are my disciples, indeed. And, of course, right. in the book of Acts, the people who are called the church are the people who were the disciples of Jesus. So they are, the church is that body that obeys what Jesus commanded. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, you know, go and make disciples of all nations. And he says, teach them to observe all things that I have commanded. So everything Jesus commanded is to be taught to Christian disciples. It is for the church. But dispensationalism, you know, is a novel, new idea that came along. It certainly has captured the imagination of modern Western evangelicals. But it doesn't, to my mind, not only does it contradict about 1,800 years of Christian teaching, which was consistently taught contrary to dispensationalism, but it contradicts the Bible itself.
Right, and that's my experience. Just hearing this pastor talk, I could think of a lot of scripture where it just didn't make sense to me. But now that you're explaining the viewpoint, I can see how a lot of his sermon makes sense in light of those beliefs. So thank
right.
you so much.
Sure, Ben. Thanks for your call.
All right, bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. All right, we have another Ben from Vancouver, Washington is our next caller. If you'd like to be on the air also, we have a line open for you, actually now two lines. And if you'd like to call, you can get on at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Ben from Vancouver, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks.
Hi. Yes.
I've struggled a little bit, I guess, with the identity of Jesus as the Messiah.
Okay.
It seems to me that the Old Testament prophets, especially in Isaiah 9:6 and elsewhere,
mm-hmm.
identify the Messiah as God. I understand the Jewish faith does not agree with that.
Uh-huh.
I was wondering what your view on that is. Did the Old Testament prophets identify the Messiah as God?
Well, I believe they did. I do believe they did. But, you know, the rabbis interpreted different passages differently than Christians do. And so, I mean, when it says in Isaiah 9:6 that his name will be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and so forth, the rabbis... Some of them, I think, did recognize that this was saying the Messiah would be God, but some of them did not. There were quite a variety of opinions among the rabbis about the Messiah. Some thought he'd be a mere man, like David. Others thought he would be a divine being that would float down from the sky, like an angel. And there were probably between those two extremes a variety of other interpretations. Christians, of course, in one sense, see both of those views as correct. He is God, come down from heaven, but he didn't float down from the sky. He came through the means of incarnation, meaning he became a human being through birth. He came down from heaven and entered the world through the womb of a woman, and as such acquired a human nature as well as his divine nature, so that he was both God and man. That's what I believe and what Christians generally believe. Now, is that something you have a problem with, or you're having problems knowing what the rabbis taught in the Old Testament or what the Jews expected?
I guess my problem is I heard a previous program where I think it was a Mormon. I don't know if she was a caller or you had referred to her.
Yeah, there is a Mormon lady who sometimes calls. Yeah.
Yeah, and she was saying that Jesus was a savior, but Jesus was not God. So that's where I'm struggling with.
Well, that would be pretty much the Mormon view. I mean, she holds a different view than I held. Yeah.
Oh, and so wouldn't it be important for her to know that the Messiah is God, or as far as being her savior?
Important, yes. I think it's important. And, of course, if she listens to this program, she hears me affirm that he is God. So apart from my affirming it, I can't do anything more about making her believe it.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, I just thought, maybe I had misunderstood that you thought it was okay for her to feel that way. I must have misunderstood that.
Well, I believe that every person has the freedom to believe what they want to, but what some people choose to believe may not save them. That is, a person can choose to be an atheist if they want to. It won't save them.
Mm-hmm.
A person can believe heretical things if they want to. Those things that are heretical might not be adequate to save them. On the other hand, what one does have to believe to save them is not very elaborate. I mean, the Bible does not lay out a very elaborate program of theology that people have to sign on to in order to be saved. One has to believe that Jesus, according to Scripture, one has to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he has come in the flesh. Those are the things the Bible actually says. You have to believe those things in order, and that he rose from the dead, by the way, in order to, and that he's Lord. Those are the things. Sorry, that's about five things the Bible says. You have to believe that he's the Son of God, that he has come in the flesh, that he's the Messiah, that he rose from the dead, or that God raised him from the dead, as it says in Romans 10, and that he is the Lord. If a person believes those things, according to Scripture, that's what saves them. Now, you know, Mormons, in their own sort of way, can affirm all of those statements. But I'll leave it to God to decide whether their understanding of the meaning of those statements is adequate, because I don't know what's in their heart. I suppose it's sort of like Christians themselves. If you ask Christians if they believe in the Trinity, most of them will say yes. But if you ask them to explain the Trinity, you're going to get a variety of explanations, because it's probable that no two Christians has exactly the same concept of what they mean by the Trinity. Now, if we said, well, a person has to believe in the Trinity in order to be saved, well, which version of the doctrine do they have to believe in? Fortunately, the Bible doesn't say that you have to believe in the Trinity in order to be saved. You have to follow Jesus Christ. And I personally believe the Trinity is a true doctrine. Mormons don't hold to it. And yet the Bible doesn't suggest that a certain understanding of the Trinity is essential for salvation. I believe it's important. I think the more you understand of God, obviously, the richer and more fruitful your relationship with God is going to be. And the more you misunderstand him, the less so. But as far as where one crosses the line, I mean, suppose I have one view of the Trinity and you have a different view of the Trinity. Well, one of our views is probably closer to the truth than the other, though we may never know whose until we go to heaven. You know, my view might be closer, or yours might be closer to the truth. In any case, one of us is further from the truth. But that doesn't mean that either of us is going to hell, just because one of us has a view of the Trinity that's less accurate than the other. And I guess if we can acknowledge that, then we could extrapolate from there that maybe someone has a lot less accurate view of the Trinity than you or I have. And they are sincerely perhaps searching the Scriptures to learn what God has said, but they haven't put it all together quite the way we have, and therefore their understanding's different than ours, maybe considerably less accurate than yours or mine. But I leave it to God to decide how inaccurate one's opinion can be. If they love him, if they are following him, I think that matters more to God than what their opinions are about mysteries. You know, I mean, if my children love me and are devoted to me and desire to please me and to obey me, but they have a wrong opinion about where I was born or how old I am or about any number of things about me, that doesn't change the fact that they please me. I mean, it's not their opinions about the details of my identity. It's rather that if they recognize that I'm their dad, and on that basis they honor me and love me and want to please me, that's far more important to me than their opinions about mysterious things about me that they've never really had explained to them very carefully. We've never had the Trinity very carefully explained to us in the Bible. Theologians have done a valiant job of trying to explain the Trinity in terms that are extra-biblical, and for the most part, the church accepts their views as orthodox. But as far as God's explanations, God has given us no explanations of the Trinity. And for that reason, I have to assume it is not something that he requires us to fully understand in order to be saved. I mean, that'd be pretty unfair of him to require that we fully understand something that he never explained. I don't think he did that. And I mean, I don't think he does require that. I believe he's looking for a heart that's after God. Now, when you bring up the issue of the Mormons, their views about Christ, I think, are very deficient. I think very mistaken. God knows whether a person with such mistaken views can love him and be devoted to him sufficiently to be considered one of his true disciples. I leave that judgment to God. After all, the disciples, when they followed Jesus around in Galilee, they didn't have very thorough understanding of Christology. I certainly don't believe they recognized that Jesus was God when they left their nets and followed him. I think they knew him to be, or suspected that he was the Messiah, but I don't think they knew he was God. Not yet. I think that came later.
Yeah, you mentioned the Son of God in Matthew 16:16, when Peter said, "You are the Christ."
The Son of the Living God? Mm-hmm.
Did he recognize Jesus as God then, or?
Well, I don't know. I mean, he said, "You're the Son of the Living God." There's a lot of people who would, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses would have no difficulty saying that Jesus is the Son of God, but they wouldn't recognize him as God. Now, once again, I think their view is deficient. I think their view is wrong. Nonetheless, their view does allow that they could profess that Jesus is the Son of God. So if that is true, then it's clear that someone might use the term Son of God who was not thinking clearly of what we call an incarnation of God by that term. When I speak of Jesus as the Son of God, I'm also thinking of him as the incarnation of God in the human form. Some people could use that term without having that full theological backdrop, and I don't know whether Peter's theological backdrop was thorough. I mean, he knew that Jesus was the Son of God in some sense. How much he may have understood about the relation of that to what we now consider to be the doctrine of the deity of Christ, I don't know. We do know that in the upper room in John chapter 14, just before Jesus was arrested, Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that's sufficient for us." And Jesus said, "Philip, have I been so long time with you and you still don't know me? You know, don't you know that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So, I mean, it seems clear that even right up to the last day that they were with him, at least some of the apostles did not know what we know about him. And yet they were saved as soon as they became his followers. And we have to assume that when Jesus said, "Come unto me, you who are, you know, burdened and heavy laden, weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Now, he meant you take his yoke on you. That means you become like his cattle in a way. I mean, not exactly, but you put a yoke on you. A yoke was used for the owner of cattle or of oxen to steer the oxen to pull his plow. And so Jesus, "Put my yoke on you." He means let me steer your life. Let me be your guide, your master. He says, if you do that, you will learn from me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Well, once a person takes his yoke upon them, that doesn't mean they understand everything they're going to later understand, but they're now in a relationship with him where they can learn from him, and over time they will. So the real issue is not, have I learned all the correct theology yet? The question is, am I wearing the yoke of Jesus? Am I following Jesus? Is he guiding me? If he is, then I will be learning from him. And in time, I will certainly learn all that he wants me to know.
So in your view, the term Son of God is not necessarily the same as God?
No, it isn't necessarily the same as God. The Bible says, "The beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be." It says, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. Well, certainly the expression Son of God is not equivalent to God. Now, in the special sense that Jesus is the Son of God, it is also the case that he is God. But there are others who are called sons of God who are not God. I mean, angels apparently are called sons of God in the book of Job, and people are called sons of God. So in my understanding, the term Son of God is not a synonym for God. However, it is possible for both titles or both identities to be residing in one person, which is the case in Christ. He is the Son of God, and in a unique sense, he is God also. He is God in the flesh. So, no, the terms are not synonymous any more than the word shepherd and the word king are synonymous. But both can be applied to one person, namely Christ. And so that's how I would say that.
Okay. I know I'm taking up all your time. But so when Peter had called Christ the Son of the Living God, he was not necessarily saying that he was God.
Well, I don't know how much Peter understood about the deity of Christ at that point. But no, the statement itself does not prove that he knew him to be God. I mean, like I said, a Jehovah's Witness could say that Jesus is the Son of the Living God, and they'd be quite sincere. That accords well with their theology. Jesus is the Son of God, but they don't believe he's God. I'm saying that while we as Christians recognize Jesus both as God and in another sense as the Son of God, that's not something that we can assume a person understands Son of God to mean. Because some people would call him the Son of God but don't believe he's God. So I'm saying that when Peter said, you are the Son of the Living God, I don't know whether he also believed Jesus was God. But his statement is not the same thing as an affirmation of Jesus being God.
Okay. So I have one more from a book I read. He says, if Jesus is not God, my sin really has nothing to do with him. What is your view on that statement?
Well, the author is apparently saying that my sins are against God and God alone, in one sense. And therefore, the forgiveness of sins must be from God. And if I see Jesus as the one who brings forgiveness of sins, it would mean that he must be God, because only God can forgive my sins. It sounds like that's what the person is reasoning as. And many Christians have reasoned that way, in fact, apparently correctly, because when Jesus said to a man who was paralyzed, your sins are forgiven you, even his enemies recognized that as a claim that he had divine prerogatives, or prerogatives that only God would have. They said he was blaspheming, because only God can forgive sins. So probably that's what the author is saying.
Okay, so what I'm saying is that if a person does not believe Jesus is God, then their sin has nothing to do with him. Would that be correct?
Well, not necessarily. I mean, it might be correct. It does not necessarily follow that would be correct. It is possible that if a person does not recognize Jesus as God, that their sins will not be forgiven, if that's what God is holding out for. If God is holding out for them to acknowledge that Jesus is God, then yes, their sins will remain apparently unforgiven until they do acknowledge him as God. I don't find that the Bible tells us that God is holding out for that. When Jesus told the story of a publican and a Pharisee who prayed side by side in the temple, and the publican who we're not told that he even knew who Jesus was. He wasn't acknowledging Jesus. He was just going to the temple like any Jew might go and pray to God. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said that man went down to his house justified. That man didn't, as far as we know, have any particular opinion about Jesus. And even if he knew who Jesus was, there's no reason to believe that he knew Jesus was God, since the average Christian disciple didn't even know that. But he went home justified in the sight of God because he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So I would say that if Jesus being God is necessary for my sins to be forgiven through him, then it is at least important for God to understand that Jesus is God. I don't know if it's equally important for me to understand that Jesus is God. Now, I do believe Jesus is God. I have no doubts about that myself. I'm just saying that it does not necessarily follow logically that if a person is unaware that Jesus is God, that their sins, that he can't help them. I think Jesus can help a lot of people through what he knows and what his Father knows, even if their knowledge is somewhat deficient.
Okay, Steve, thank you very much. I'm learning so much through your ministry, and I appreciate it.
Well, don't believe it because I say it. Search the Scriptures and pray about it and think it through and reach your own conclusions, because I don't have any agenda to turn people into clones of my own thinking. I'm not even sure to do them any good. But I'm just trying to give you the most honest answers I know.
Yeah, I can tell you're being very honest, and I appreciate that.
Okay, Ben. Well, God bless you.
Okay, bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Peggy from Wayne, Michigan. And we have lines open for you also if you'd like to call the Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The lines open are 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. We still have about 20 minutes left. We can get you on. Let's talk to Peggy from Michigan. Hi, Peggy. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. My question for you is, my son, he's in his mid-20s. He's been married for about 2.5 years. And he's married to a girl that's Catholic, and he's not.
Mm-hmm.
And they've never gone to church together. And he's wanting to go to church together. She's very resistant to go to any church other than Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
So now he's thinking, well, maybe I should just begin to go to a Catholic church with her. They want to have children. They don't have any yet. You know, and his idea is for them to be as a family. You know, he doesn't want to be going to one church and her going to a different one. And so my question is, what would be your advice for someone in his position?
Yeah. Well, it creates a special kind of a problem because the Roman Catholic Church, of course, will require that its members raise the children in the Catholic faith. And so if he joins the Catholic Church, he's going to have to agree to do that. His wife apparently is already a member of the Catholic Church, so she's already committed to raising her children whenever they may come along as Roman Catholics. And your son's in a really hard position if he's not a Roman Catholic and can't persuade her not to be. I would make a suggestion. This is not something that is the word of the Lord to your son or whatever, but I would make the suggestion that he sit down with her and try to strike an agreement and say this. Listen, we need to be in harmony about the spiritual direction our family goes, and especially if we have children. We need to be in agreement, or else our children will, you know, be confused. So let's make such an agreement as this. I will attend the Catholic Church with you while you and I study the Scriptures together to see what the Bible, what God says about the kinds of things the Catholic Church teaches differently than non-Catholic churches teach. In other words, let's not assume that we already know, but let's, as a default, since you're already a Catholic, I'll be glad to attend the Catholic Church with you if you and I together can embark on a study of the Scriptures on what the Bible says about issues where I might have a problem with the Roman Catholic Church, and where we will both be submitted to what God says. Now, she might say no to that, but at least he's not asking her to go to a Protestant church. And really, I would think that if she's at all a reasonable person, she should see that it is necessary for them to reach some kind of harmony in their spiritual direction if they're going to raise a family. And she just might agree to that. In which case,
that's a wonderful idea.
Yeah, then because it's not going to hurt him to go to the Catholic Church if he knows what he believes.
Mm-hmm.
And the idea would be not, honey, I'm going to convert you through our Bible studies together. I'm going to convert you away from the Catholic Church. But rather, let's consider the things that Catholics and non-Catholics differ about. And let's look at the scriptures so we can see what's there. Because if the scriptures agree with the Catholic Church, then I want to become a Catholic. And if the scriptures don't agree with the Catholic Church, maybe we should consider not being Catholic. But let's not just assume we know before we study it out.
Oh, thank you. I think that is great advice, and I will pass it along.
All right. Yeah, he's in a hard position, but that might be the most diplomatic way to resolve it.
Okay, great. Thank you.
Okay, Peggy. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Ralph from Salinas, California. Ralph, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you very much for taking my call. I just want to ask two questions. Do you think it's important for us to read the New and the Old Testament? Because it does help us, because they say life repeats itself in what we're going through in this country and the entire world and what's happening. And we kind of see what happened in the Old Testament. That way we can believe, have faith in God with us, even through this trying time. And
yeah.
Then the second question, I sent you a little more money last month, but are you still short money last month? So I can give a little bit more, because the reason why I ask is because even though these are depressing times, I look upon God's faith, and He's been giving me an abundance of a little bit more extra cash. So when I get it, I give it to you. And I just wanted to get those two questions out. And the first one I want you to answer, and if you can answer the second one about are you doing okay as far as money being brought to you? Because I'm going to send you a little bit more than I did last month. Because I got a little bit extra money from my paycheck, which is that's a blessing.
Well, Ralph, thank you.
I just want to ask two questions off the air.
Okay, but before you go, let me ask you this. Did you call the program on before mine and ask that question?
Yes, I did.
Great, I heard you because I heard the last few minutes. I'll be glad to talk to you about that because I do have a different answer.
I appreciate it. Thank you. And you know what? I'm going to send you a little bit more money because God gave me a little extra money, so you know, I want to pass it on to you because you're a good teacher, and I really like you a lot, and God's going to fulfill your entire dreams, buddy. Give it time.
Thanks brother. That's very encouraging. Thank you.
Bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. About the Old Testament. Should we read the Old Testament? Well, Paul said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And by the way, he was talking about the Old Testament. There was no New Testament when Paul wrote those words. He was talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. And he's writing to Christians about how they should view the Old Testament Scriptures. He said in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Now, Paul is writing to Christians about the Old Testament. And he says that the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, are profitable to Christians for teaching. They are profitable for correcting and reproving. And they are profitable for instructing in the way of righteousness. Those are pretty big areas. In fact, those are the very areas that we look to the New Testament Scriptures for. So I would say Paul would say, yes, the Old Testament Scriptures are profitable. I would remind you that the Old Testament was the only Bible Jesus ever preached from, because it's the only Bible he had. It's also the only Bible that the apostles ever preached from, because it's the only Bible they had. And therefore, if Jesus and the apostles thought it was reasonable and profitable to teach from the Old Testament, then I dare say it is. And I'm amazed when I hear a Christian teacher say that he doesn't want to read the Old Testament because it's defunct or whatever. As I recall, he said something like, you know, if you want to read it for the historical value or whatever. Well, there's a lot of value in the historical value of it, but even the laws. I agree with that teacher that we are not under the law of the Old Testament, but that doesn't mean there's no value in the law. Remember, David said that he meditated on the law day and night. In fact, it says in the Psalms that the man who meditates on the law day and night will be like a tree planted by rivers of water who brings forth his fruit in his season. Whatever he does shall prosper. Paul often quoted from the law in order to make a Christian point. But it's true, Paul applied the law to Christians differently then it was applied to the Jews, because Christians are under the new covenant, not under the old covenant. And therefore, where the law said to offer animal sacrifices or to keep certain days holy or to keep certain places holy or to consider certain foods clean and other foods unclean, those are the kinds of things I don't think that Paul felt have a direct application to us as behavioral norms as Christians. But he did see spiritual lessons in the law, which he made, you know, he was not afraid to make. Remember when in the law in Deuteronomy it says, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. Well, Paul quoted that as if it was, you know, definitive of some Christian duty, although he applied it spiritually to supporting ministers. There's another law in Deuteronomy that says you should not plow with an ox and an ass together, meaning you don't put a donkey and an ox under one yoke to pull a plow together. Paul applied that spiritually when he said don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So, I mean, Paul was clearly thinking about the law and reading the law and meditating on the law, as Christians must do. But he was not applying it to the Christian life in a legalistic way. He was seeing what the Spirit of God and the heart of God was in these laws. He was trying to get a sense of what God is getting at. And rather than applying the law in a legalistic way, as if we're under those ceremonial norms, rather, he wanted to know what the Spirit was saying to us through the law. Now, of course, the law is only one small part of the Old Testament. You've also got the history books. You've also got the prophetic books. You've also got the Psalms and the Proverbs. All of these parts of the Old Testament have exactly the same kind of benefit to us that they had to anyone at any time. The only part that might be questionable is the relationship of us to the law, which is a small portion of the Old Testament. But even that, as I say, has value to us. It may not be exactly a direct transfer of, you know, well, it meant this to the Jews, therefore it means the same thing to us. Because in the New Covenant, the law is written on our hearts. It becomes a spiritual matter. And the spiritual meaning of the law is more often what the New Testament would suggest we pay attention to. A lot of the Old Testament laws, of course, were types and shadows of spiritual things. And according to Colossians 2:16 and 17, there's a difference between the shadow and the substance. And in fact, that teacher you asked an hour ago said the same thing, but he suggested from that that the Old Testament's the shadow, therefore I don't want to read that. Well, I'm not sure why not. I mean, Jesus did, and Paul did, and shadows are there for a reason. There's a teaching device, and Paul said all the Scripture is profitable for teaching. So I definitely encourage you to read the Old Testament and to recognize that it does have value to you. Just don't make a mistake of what kind of value it has. Don't think that the law of the Old Testament defines Christian, religious norms, because that would be to mistake the Old and the New Testament. Let's talk to Patricia from Santa Cruz next. Hello, Patricia. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I have a question. My son, he's 26. He's been married 44 years. And he feels that since he got married at the courthouse, that he can divorce his wife, and since he wasn't married in the house of God, and that it's okay. And as being a Christian, I said, no, it's still marriage, you know, under the eyes of God.
Did he make no promises when he got married?
I don't know what they did at the courthouse, what they promised.
I've never been to a courthouse wedding myself, but I believe that marriage, whether it's done in a courthouse or in a church, it has either stated or implied promises being made. Promises, for example, to be faithful and to be married. You know, if a man says, I am marrying you, even if he's at a courthouse rather than in the church, if he's a Christian in any sense, he must use the biblical definition of what it means to be married.
Yeah,
he is making a promise. Mm-hmm. And Christians should keep their promises, whether they swore an oath or whether they were in a church. It doesn't matter where you make your promises, you keep them.
That's what I was trying to convey to him, that a promise is a promise, and that in Malachi, it specifically says, God says, I hate divorce.
That's right.
So is there any other biblical statements I can use for him, to guide him? Because I
raise
him as a Christian.
There are others. I would suggest 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11.
Okay.
and also Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 9.
Okay, I got that.
And Matthew chapter 5, I think it's verse 32. If it's not verse 32, it's right around there. Those are what Jesus and Paul taught on the subject of divorce. There's other places. But, yeah, Malachi chapter 2 is great. The truth of the matter is the Bible is explicit that you don't divorce. If you get married, you don't divorce. But your son seems to be using – is your son we're talking about here?
Yes, it is.
Yeah, he seems to be working from the excuse that, well, maybe I'm not really married at all because it wasn't done in a church. Well, I would agree with one thing. I think marriages should be done in a church, and I don't think the state should be brought into it necessarily as an arbiter of who's married and who's not. Although that has become the custom in this country for probably a few centuries now, but nonetheless. Marriage is when you make a promise to somebody that you will be married to them. And that word married has certain content in the mouth of a Christian. And a Christian, when he promises to marry, he should take it seriously. Christians should never break their promises.
Okay, great. Thank you, because I was praying and trying to find some guidance as to how to get this across to him. And I don't want him to use that as an excuse. And I know he's young and he's difficult. He has two young children, but he's doing very well. But I mean, they've made it this far. And I know it's just everybody comes across a little hard times. And
lots of people, when marriage gets a little hard, they start looking to see if they can get out of it. That's nothing he should be considering at all.
Okay. Well, thank you so much.
Okay, Patricia. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Bye now. You know, before I take Anthony's call from Las Vegas, I just remembered that Ralph asked a second question, and I totally forgot it. It had to do with whether our finances came in for the month. They did. I'll tell you what, I didn't make any announcement about this. I just sent out the receipts to our donors today. We do this only four times a year. I hate to send out mail. I don't like to bug our donors, but four times a year we send out receipts. And I sent them out today. People will be receiving them in the next couple of days. And I mentioned this in it, that a couple of days ago, I was concerned because we did drop one radio station last month we couldn't pay for. And I was thinking we might have to drop another because about two days ago, we were about $1,000 short of what we needed to pay the radio stations today. We pay on the first of the month, and we pay in advance. We will not go into debt. That's our policy. We won't go into debt to the radio stations we contract with. So we pay in advance, and the payment's due today. Now, 2 days ago, we were about $1,000 short, and I've considered mentioning that on the air, and I just didn't want to do that, so I didn't, and I just prayed instead. And the next day, we received two substantial gifts through PayPal from two different donors, and they totaled more than $1,000, so we got covered. But we don't have much of a cushion, and we never do. We operate without much of a margin. Almost every month, you know, we after we've paid the bills on time, there's just not much left to play around with. And so God provides just as we need it and usually just in time. Thanks, Ralph, though. I mean, you're welcome to donate if you want to, because we'll need to pay again next month. But I will say we did meet our deadline. And if we didn't, I'd be announcing today that we're going to drop a radio station, because I'm not going to keep contracting with radio stations to be on their program, on their stations, if I can't pay them on time. That's just my convictions. I have kind of strong convictions about some things. You might have picked that up. Let's talk to Anthony from Las Vegas next. Anthony, welcome to The Narrow Path.
How are you today?
Good, thanks.
The subject I've been talking about, it just still out of the spirit is connecting. My question is from Acts 2, talking about the church.
Yeah.
I see it with that church there in Acts. Why does not the church today model that church that we see in Acts?
I'll tell you why. Because the so-called Christians that we have today aren't the same thing as the Christians they had then.
Mm-hmm.
Christians, to become a Christian in the New Testament, you had to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. You had to actually confess that he was your Lord, and you had to know what that meant. It meant you become his possession. A lord is a man who owns slaves.
Right.
If he's my Lord, I'm his slave. He owns me. I've been bought with a price. I don't belong to myself, and it's not my life anymore. It's his life.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, people did not come to Christ unless they came on those terms.
Right.
Today, we have people seemingly coming to Christ as they answer to altar calls, But they have not, in many cases, they have not been told that those are the terms, and those are not at all the terms that they have in mind.
Right.
Now, in Acts chapter 2, people were converted on that basis, and they were real Christians. Today, we have churches full of people who are not by that description, not real Christians at all. And so in the early church, for example, I think you're referring to the fact that they sat daily under the apostles' teaching and prayers, and they shared their possessions. If people had extra, they sold what they had and gave it to the poor. All of that is expression of a real zeal for God and love for the brethren, which is, to my mind, a natural outgrowth of a new heart. When a person's been born again, really, that's what they want to do. They want to love God. They want to sit under His teaching daily. They want to be meditating day and night on His Word. They want to give whatever they can to help poor people, even if that impoverishes themselves. That's just what Christians always did in the early days. That's what Christians still do, where they're real Christians.
So is that why that's why we have this thing called apostasy so prevalent today?
I think so. I mean, I think that I don't know what the percentages are, but I would dare say that in America, certainly well in excess of 50% of the people who are church members probably have never had a real rebirth and a real transformation such as the Bible describes as the norm for becoming a Christian.
And I like what you just said, church members, because nowhere in the Bible does it tell us to go make church members. You had mentioned Matthew 28. He tells us to go and make disciples.
You're right.
And we're not discipling today, and that's why we don't see, when I see that verse and that they had great power and great grace was upon them, I don't see that today. And when I read God's Word, it tells in Matthew 3:6, God's Word is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever.
Yeah, you know, if some of the church members would get saved, we might see some great grace upon the church again. Actually, I think it would take virtually all church members to be saved because, I mean, many of them are already, but I think that the church is supposed to be made up of people who are saved. We have a different philosophy these days than they had back then, and that is that the church is the place where we want to bring all our neighbors to so they can maybe hear the gospel, and maybe over time, maybe they'll be drawn to get saved.
Right.
And so the church becomes a big crowd of people who are, many of them, not saved at all. And even the ones, even the ones who actually go forward to receive Christ have often not been told what in the world it is they're making a commitment to do. And so they're not really being converted. They're just joining the religious club. And so you get a really lame group of religious people who don't live for Christ, and a lot of them don't even think they need to live for Christ, don't even care to. I mean, I've encountered this a great deal, and it's one of the most tragic and scary things about the modern church.
And I thank God for you. I really do. I thank God. Your time is coming. Keep doing what you got to do. The Lord's going to bless.
God bless you, brother. I appreciate your call. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a daily program from 2 to 3 every weekday afternoon on the radio station you're listening to or on the Internet. You can listen live or later from our website at the Internet. The website is thenarrowpath.com. I also travel and speak in various places, and I also teach locally in Santa Cruz where I live. Tomorrow night, Thursday night, we have a weekly Bible study in the Book of Proverbs in a home. And if you're interested, if you live in the area and want to come to that, you can call for directions to that. You can call Scott or Ronnie at area code 831-851-0444. That's 851-0444. For directions, if you'd like to attend the Bible study in Aptos, just south of Santa Cruz, tomorrow night, 7 o'clock. If you'd like to donate to help us pay our radio bills, we need that every month if we're going to stay on the air. And we've been on the air for 12 years, trusting God to provide, and He has so far, sometimes just under the wire. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.